Mark 14 is what we're going to look at, but I want to talk about one day, and it's a day that we talk about sometimes, and, you know, Friday, we're going to be in Louisville. We leave on Thursday, and we'll be back on Saturday, and we'll be here on Sunday, but there was a 24-hour period that changed a lot of things, and it's a 24 hours that kind of changed the world in a way that, and I'm not talking about a war or anything else. I'm talking about, you know, as we come down to the end of this, what they call the Lenten period or any, there's a number of different names of it, but basically we enter this week of what you could call the Holy Week. Last week we talked about Jesus visiting, or we talked about Zacchaeus a little bit. We also, the last couple of weeks, led ourselves into this last few days. And then last week when he went to have a meal with Mary and Martha, we talked about this. But here's the funny part about that. That was, we talked about 6 days out from a day that would change the world. And so as we come together today, I want to focus on something about the Last Supper that maybe we've missed along the way. It's something that I've been studying on a lot lately. But Jesus had spent 3 years in ministry trying to explain to his disciples when that day would come and how and what would take place. And he had spent that time. And as we look at these things, I almost think that there's an interesting way that this goes. But we've compared ourselves to a number of folks that Christ has come across in this journey from the manger to the cross. And so here's the interesting part. As we look at this and see where we go, some of these characters aren't given names. Some are. But we've been given the 12 names of the apostles. Mark chapter 14, we've come to a situation here, and excuse me, and as we look into Mark chapter 14 and we continue to worship on this journey, one of the things that we find is that we've led ourselves all the way into where this betrayal now is getting ready to take place. I've tried to avoid this conversation a lot. I've tried to, in my own life, think through it. And one of the things that I continue to come back to this week and continue to struggle with this week is I have to compare us to Judas. I have to look at this story and find this comparison and understand that we can't fully embrace who Christ is and what his ministry was for without embracing the fact that we all are in some ways like every person we encounter in the story. And by every person we encounter in the story, I mean, we're like Judas and we're like Pilate and we're like all of these that Jesus encountered in the last week of his life. Why are we like them? Well, because sometimes like Pilate, we have the power to change what is about to happen, but we don't. Like Judas, we have been there the entire time, and for some reason, we still neglect to understand the circumstances. We still neglect the situation in our own minds. Now, we can get into some debates and some different things about how this has all played out. I'm not looking for that today. But what I want us to understand is that in Mark chapter 14, and I felt like Mark, most of the Gospels tell you the story that we're covering today, but Mark kind of gives it to us in a way where we see all of these things happen back to back to back, but in a quick amount of time for the reader. And so as we look at it, we get to where Jesus is now celebrating Passover with the disciples. And at that meal, Jesus tells the disciples that someone will betray him. He tells the disciples that he will be betrayed. And so as we look at this, Mark chapter 14 is where we're going to look. And I'm really going to look through almost from verse 10 all the way to 26. But we're gonna kind of break this down in a way. But we note the general events, the betrayal that takes place that we see in verse 10 when Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how much, or he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, that's all it says. Judas, at this point, had gotten to a situation. Now, if we think about last week's message, and we think about where we went last week about Mary washing the feet of Jesus with perfume, and Judas getting upset about the fact that Mary had used a perfume that was probably a year's wages or more in cost, we're looking at a situation now where Mary has used something that Judas didn't agree with. And he wondered and questioned, and we talked about that, where it says that he questioned why she didn't sell it and give the money to the poor or give it to the treasury. Now we can go into the whole debate about, well, Judas wasn't really being on the up and up. He was the keeper of the money. He was the one who would have benefited from her selling it because he would have had the money and used it for his own good. Yeah, we can talk about that. But why did all of this happen? Why did all of these events kind of get played out over the Jewish holidays, which are the days they're supposed to celebrate God and his sacrifice and his deliverance and all of these things? Why did this happen to be the week that this is all taking place? Well, here's the thing. As they come together for that Passover meal, I don't think it's an accident that this is how it played out. And one of the key factors of that meal was the communion. It was the first time communion was introduced. It was the time that Christ introduced communion with his disciples. And that's why we're here talking about this today. Now, as we look at this, it was God's plan from day one, from the beginning of time, that Christ be crucified. It was God's plan that Christ would be crucified. That was there's no debate about that. I mean, we see that in the scripture. We see that when it's laid out in the word. But what we see here is it was God's plan that Christ was to be crucified to death. But why did Jesus have to die? Well, we can go through the last 16 weeks of messages and we find that the common theme through all of these messages has been what? It's a four-letter word. Anybody? Well, I'll give you the answer. Love. Love is the only reason that any of this has taken place. Well, why would I say it that way? Well, number one, what does 1 John say? God is love. 1 John chapter 4 says God is love. So if God is love, then everything he does is about love. So as we look at that and we think about that and we go this path today, God prophesied with his word. In the word throughout scripture, throughout the history of the world, God prophesied about this love that was going to take place. He prophesied about a Savior who was to come. He prophesied about a son and a Messiah who was to come and take place. So all of God's prophecies in his word had to happen. If God is love, then for love to happen, it had to take place as it was said. He couldn't be found false. It couldn't be that it was none true. It couldn't be that it wasn't the truth. In love. Now, we all know that if a parent goes to a child and says, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, that they're probably telling the truth. It's just they may not be talking about physical pain. The child cannot grasp what the parent means when they're saying, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And here's a case where God probably said that to Jesus at some point, going, this hurts me a lot more than you think. Of course, Christ understood what was going on. I'm just putting it in a parent-child relationship. God hurt to see Christ on the cross. I don't doubt that at all. Why don't I doubt that? Well, let's see. It typically comes down to the factor that if any of you have ever seen your child hurt, seen a family member go through something, you know the pain that you have for the struggle they're going through. Could you imagine watching your child be put to death, knowing it was for the better of something else? And knowing that, yes, you could take care of it, but there's no reason to, because otherwise the plan isn't fulfilled. Otherwise, we got to understand that today. There's no greater gift that God has given the human race than to understand His love through the relationship of a parent and a child. And I firmly believe that, because it gives the parent the opportunity to love like God loves. It gives a parent an opportunity to understand what the love of God truly is for his children. And even then, you'd have to multiply it by, I don't know what the largest number that we could ever come up with is. But if we come up with that number, I can remember at the time when they were writing the Bible, a myriad seemed like an impossible number to reach. Now, I think Google was the number at one point. I don't even know now. Now we just throw around infinite, you know? But there's not a number that cannot be reached, unless you're talking about infinitely, that something has no beginning and no end, which would be our God. It would be the creator of this world, has no beginning and no end. He is. He is not a past tense. He is not a future tense. He is a current. We talk about all these current events in the news today. Well, God is the current event. He is the news. He is everything about that. But in verses 10 and 11 here, God's plan involves people's decisions. God's plan involves the decisions of people, and those decisions lead to the end. God's plan involved Judas betraying Christ. Understand that. God's plan involved Judas, the Jewish leaders, the people, the Roman Empire, all made decisions to crucify Jesus. It was a decision that was made by everyone. Well, let's fast forward that 2,000 years to today. Would we make the same decision? I know people in the church today who would sit there and argue tooth and nail with you, saying, no, I would not put Christ on the cross. No, I would not do this. No, I would not do that. Peter argued, let me remind you, Peter argued he wouldn't deny Christ. Guess what? He did. Peter argued that he wouldn't deny Christ. Now, I'm not saying that all 12 were guilty by saying crucify him. We don't have stories about those 12 when this day takes place, whether they were standing amidst the crowd that was yelling crucify him or not. We know that Peter denied him and ran away. We know that Judas betrayed him and hung himself. We know those stories. We also know that some of them showed up at the foot of the cross weeping because Jesus was on the cross. We know that Jesus willingly could have done a number of things, and yet he said, not my will, but yours be done. We know all these parts of the story, but hopefully through this chapter in Mark, I can put some of this together for us today. But the decisions were made. Decisions were made to put Christ in the circumstance that he was in by people he was associated with. Judas looked to betray Christ. It was right here. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. That's the first verse I read today. The second verse, and when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. They offered him a bribe. They said, you know what? We're going to give you a reward. Now, I don't know that the scripture says anywhere, and Blake, you might be able to help me with this if you've seen something that I maybe have misinterpreted, but where it says that there was a reward on Christ's head, like a bounty. But I also don't know that it doesn't say there wasn't. And for Judas to be as greedy as we've already seen, it sure sounds like they agreed to give him the money if he delivers on a promise, which is a bounty. We can just put it that way. That it sounds like for Judas to say, I'm going to do this, there may have been a bounty hunter in the process. Judas became the first, you know, he became a bounty hunter in saying, like, I can deliver the goods, you give me something for it. I can deliver this to you, but you need to help me pay for something, you know? Now, when Judas had done it, then at the end of things, Judas ends up being this, you know, we've cast him aside, but how many of us would have done the same thing for the right price? How many of us, you see where this comparison is going to go? I've not even gotten two verses into this today. But you see where this comparison goes today? You see where this is leading us today? Do you see why this is important for us to undertake today? The fact that Judas did this, but why? Well, verse 12 says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So the day that they kill the Passover lamb, the disciples are looking to prepare the meal. All right. Well, verse 12, God's plan is always right on schedule. Verse 12 tells us that this is always the schedule. God's plan is going to work out in a way that makes complete sense when it's said and done. And we don't have to sit there and wonder while we're going through the trouble as to where God is going, because God's plan is perfect, right? We can understand that. We can learn that through this story. And what we see is that God's plan was right on schedule. Jesus' death matching up with the feast of Passover was perfect. It was a perfect plan. Because what better than on the day that Jesus is basically being betrayed and becoming the Passover lamb? Would it make sense for it to be any other time of year? Would it make sense for it to be any other situation or circumstance? Because let's think about what happened in Egypt for Passover. Let's think about why they celebrate Passover. Well, the dead lamb's blood was placed on a believer's door, and they were spared from God's judgment that night because they had put the blood of the lamb on their doorway, right? I mean, that's the story. That's what they're celebrating. That's exactly what they're looking at today. And God's Passover miracle in Egypt was done in love for who? His people. He had given them instructions to follow. He had told them exactly what to do to spare their children. And they did it, or the child died. Let's just fast forward now to the situation we're talking about here, or even fast forward to today. Is there any circumstance why God would change the way he operates in 5,000-6,000 years? Because I certainly can't find any. I surely can't see any reason why God would stop operating the way that he does. He gave the Israelites a way to protect their family. And he's given each one of us a way to protect our family, to protect ourselves. We've been given a Passover lamb whose blood we can spread on our doorways, and we can make sure that the angel of death doesn't pass through us. And yet, here we are in 2019, and we're looking at stories of people who are saying, well, I mean, I get that I'm supposed to put that blood on my doorway, but I might get a little dirty. It may not make sense. I just don't think that's what God means, really. Because I don't see God operating in any form or fashion by telling me that he's going to say one thing and mean another. God doesn't seem to mix his words. He doesn't seem to speak in code very often. The code that we're missing is the fact that we misinterpret, because we want to put our meaning to what God is saying. Well, it can't be that simple. God's got to have a secondary meaning behind this. God can't mean this, because there's just no way a God who loves would send anyone to hell. Bull. There is every way that a God who loves would send people to hell. The reason being that God has told you how to stay out. He's told you how to avoid hell. He's told you how to avoid the death that he speaks of. He's told you how to avoid all of this. And yet here we are in 2019 and we're refusing to spread the blood on our doorway because we're afraid of what might take place. There is no accident that the Passover was the time that God chose for Christ to become the sacrificial lamb for his people. There is no accident that this was the time. You see, God's plans involve decisions that are made by God's people. God's plans always involve decisions being made by God's people. You decide to spread the blood on your life, on your doorframe or not. The moment you choose not to, the angel of death enters and it's too late. But if you spread that blood on your doorway and you open the door to love taking hold in your life, he's given you the way that this takes place. How do we open the door to that though? Well, we also must note in this passage this morning that Jesus is also God. I mean, he's the Son. He's one with the Father. He tells us that throughout Scripture. So what we can look at here then is this, that, you know, and I've not gotten all the way through this, but what we can look at in this is simply this then. Why would Jesus lie about how things were going to happen? Why would Jesus lie and say that things were going to happen a specific way or that way? Verses 13 through 16, and he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So the disciples went out, came into the city and found it just as he said to them. And they prepared the Passover. Why would Jesus lie about where to go? Well, he didn't. But he proved that he knew exactly what was taking place. He knew every little detail. Do we really think God doesn't know every little detail about the plan that he has put in action in our lives today? Do we really think that God doesn't know every little intimate detail that he's opening the door to us on? Now, the disciples walked into the city. They chose to listen to Christ and go and follow this man that's carrying a pitcher of water. Now, that sounds kind of crazy to me. If I'm thinking outside the box on this, or if I'm thinking in my own little box and not in the box of the Savior, the moment that somebody tells you, okay, now this might sound crazy, but walk into the city, you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to where he goes, then ask him where to go. Ask him about this room that has been prepared. And when you get there, you're going to find a room that's fully furnished, that's fully prepared and ready to go. Now, I can imagine maybe these disciples that are going, they're walking in and they're going, okay, really? A guy with a pitcher of water? No, these disciples followed him because they had faith in him. Now, us, on the other hand, we have this same thing happen in our lives every day. God speaks to our hearts and says, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. And we feel the tug like there's never been a tug before in our lives to go and do something. And we still sit there and go, but God, okay, there's the guy with the pitcher of water. That's the sign I was looking for. I asked you to give me a sign. You gave me a sign. You told me exactly how things would lay out. But I just can't have enough faith in this circumstance because, all right, give me one more sign. I'm going to wait right here until you give me another sign. I'm going to wait here till I get three more signs, till you line this up. And eventually we talk ourselves out of following the way that he's been trying to show us the whole time when the path was easy and set up. And now when we get there, the meal is over and no reason to be there. But see, they went to prepare the room that was already furnished and already prepared for their arrival. Now, how does that work? Had Christ called ahead? He just pulled his cell phone out and he said, okay, I'm going to tell them to go, and then I'm going to call this guy. I'm going to be like, yeah, I'm going to call him up and say, okay, all right, get your best room ready. They'll be there. They're going to think it's great. You know, no, I don't believe there were cell phones back then, right? I mean, I've never seen one in the Scripture. Jesus knew what was taking place because God had told him. He knew what was about to happen because he knew the plan. He knew what was getting ready to happen because it was already laid out for him. And if we just listen sometimes, If we just lay it all out, if we just see the plan as it comes together, then we also know how it's laid out for us, because he's promised to never leave or forsake us. He's promised to never let us down. He's promised to never do anything that would be contrary to his will in our lives. Problem is we make a decision to sit back and wait, or to stop doing what we've been told to do, because for some reason we just don't have enough faith to see the plan through. If one of those disciples had walked in and said, "Well, there's the guy with the water. Should we follow him?" "No, let's just go see if we can't find this room on our own." Well, the guy with the water was the guy to lead them to the room, right? What if they'd have lost sight of him for a couple minutes? What if they would have lost sight of this guy for a couple minutes? What if they hadn't seen it exactly the way? If they looked for something a little different? "Well, I know he said this, but he couldn't have meant that." Jesus said, "Go find the guy carrying the pitcher of water." What if they walked in and said, Well, there's a guy with a pitcher of water on his horse. There's a guy carrying a pitcher of water here. And there's a guy with a camel. Yeah, maybe he's going to get water. Let's follow him because he's got a camel. He's got to go get water." And you got the guy walking right by him, and they're missing the sign because they're not paying attention. That's not how it happens. It reads right here that they saw him, they followed, they found it exactly like he told them. But here we are looking at this. So what do we note in this? God's plan happens as people make decisions. They decided to follow. They followed the instructions without question, and they found things exactly as they were told. Let's continue to note verses 17 through 19. "In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I? Is it me? Am I the one? Am I the one that?'" Really? How many times do we do this on a daily basis? Jesus has pulled our heartstrings into something, and he's told us in his word of how we might miss the mark. Or maybe, let's just back up for a minute. I find it interesting they all became sorrowful, that every one of them have been there. There's 12, right? There's a 1 in 12 chance that what he's saying is accurate for you, is the way this is working out. There's 12 disciples. Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." That means one of the 12. That means you have a 1 in 12 chance of being the one he's speaking of, except for the fact that Judas had a 12 in 12 chance, and we already know that because if we go back a few verses later or before, we see that Judas had already chosen to betray him. So Judas knew it was him. Judas is sitting there going, "He's got me." Judas is sitting there going, "It's me. I'm in trouble. This is not good." While the other 11 are sitting there going, "Okay, is it me?" Or I would like to envision this as the church today. And here's how the church today plays out in this story. The church today plays out in this way. You've got one who's sitting there going, "Well, I know it's not me. There's a zero chance that that's me, but it could be this guy or this guy." And we trust no one. We begin to lose trust in the people around us because we think that they're on a different journey. Then you've got the one who's guilty of this, who's sitting there trying to pretend that they have nothing to do with it. "Well, maybe if I keep quiet, maybe if I just keep my mouth shut for a couple minutes, he won't reveal anything else and they'll never know it was me." How many of us try to deceive others? By the sin in our lives, by the way that things are played out, we deceive others to the point where there's just no possible way that that betrayal could have taken place through me. And then you've got some who question and say, "Is it me? Am I the one that's messing up here? Am I the one that's causing this problem to happen? Am I the one who hasn't been faithful enough?" And we lose our own confidence in our faith because we question why somebody else has caused a trouble within it. We may even know the truth. It might be that one of them knew it was Judas, but they're sitting there going, "Well, Judas couldn't have messed up that bad. It's got to be me. What have I done?" And then you start replaying things over and over and over in your head. I'm guilty of this sometimes. Sit there and think, "Okay, why didn't this plan work? Okay, it had to be me. So let's see if I can figure out from day one. All right, well, no, that couldn't have been it. Well, maybe it was that. No, that wasn't." And I play the events over and over and over in my head until I get to a point where I'm thinking, how in the world could I have had anything to do with this? When if I would have just sat still for a couple minutes, the truth would have reared its ugly head and it would have been known, as Joe's common statement is, and I don't know where it comes from, but I love the statement that the lie will make its way around the world before the truth even gets its shoes on or whatever. Yeah, I love that statement. Why? Because it's true. It's quite true. That how fast can a lie spread? How fast can a false truth spread through a generation? And then you got the truth just walking out the door going, oh, fire got started. I wonder how I can put that out. And eventually the truth just has to sit back and wait for it to finally be time to rise. Because eventually people are going to start to see the lies that are happening. So do we still question God's truths today? Do we still question that truth? Do we still question these things? Well, verses 20 through 25, I think, give us an answer to that. And this is where the meat of our message is today. Verses 20 through 25, and it says this, "And he answered them and said, it was one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." Now, if you don't understand the way that the layout would have been, there really probably only would have been two dipping in one dish. Now, it might have been three. But typically the way that the suppers worked, at least in the studies I've done, and Blake, maybe there's been new information come out, they kind of laid reclined at the table on their left side. And then one would be laid on their... I'm trying to explain this exactly right. There, it would have been... The way you lay reclined is you're kind of like... I can't even exactly explain it, but you're laid out sort of eating while you're laying and communicating, and you can actually converse with one another by laying your head on someone's chest, and then that's the two that are next to each other can talk in that way. I mean, it's an intimate dinner setting is probably what would have been taking place. But so it says, the one who dips with me in the dish, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus gives a reminder, and he also gives God's schedule. Jesus doesn't only tell them that this is a communion. He then says, "I will not partake of it again until I take it new with you in the kingdom." Now, here's the thing. There are conversations that are going on outside of this. He tells them who the one is. He says, "There is one who dips with me, and he's the one who's going to betray me." And at that point, because of the way things played out, everyone in that room would have known that it wasn't them or it was them. Now, if there were three dipping into one, then there's two possibilities. I don't know who the third would have been, because there's also other accounts of where Judas gets up, storms out of the room. These are things that you hear over and over and over again. You know, I mean, it's like a family. And these guys would have, you know, known each other's every move throughout the days. These guys could not believe that this was taking place. And here they are, and they're finding out that one is to betray him. And all of a sudden, he says, "It's the one who dips with me in this." And yet, here we are. And I don't understand why this becomes such a problem for us. Now, I'm going to continue this story for just a minute before we close this out, but I want you to understand something here. Verse 26 is beautiful. Verse 26 is absolutely beautiful to me. And why, I hope you see. "But when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus just had destroyed them in a very hard way. He says, one of you will betray me, and tonight is the night that this happens. Tonight, this is what I've prepared you for. Tonight, this is everything we've talked about over the last 3 years. And now tonight, one of the 12 closest to me has become one of the ones, has become the one to betray me. You start getting the questions within the church of, is it me, is it me, is it me? Then you have the one who is basically called out on the carpet. And then Jesus doesn't really spend much time dwelling on it at that point. Now, I don't know if Judas was in the room at this point or not. I honestly, by looking at some of the accounts, you could argue that Judas left the room after being called out in front of the others. I think, doesn't Jesus actually say to him in one account that whatever you do, do quickly? Amen. So he tells Judas, if you're going to make this decision, just go do it. Don't tarry. Don't, you know, this is already done. Just go take care of the problem. Go fix it. Go do what you're doing and do it quickly. Don't drag it out. When you make a decision not to follow, when you make a decision, just do it. Stop thinking through things. Stop thinking your way through the situation. Stop. I mean, there's a huge lesson in those words that Christ gave Judas, but it doesn't say whether Judas is in the room when Jesus does the communion. Now, if he was or wasn't, it doesn't matter, because what Jesus is doing is he's enlightening them to what is to take place. He says, whenever you eat this bread, whenever you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me, and I won't do it again until I do it with you anew in the kingdom of heaven. He gives them a timetable. He says, there will be a future when this takes place. There will be a time. And then what do? They sing a hymn. They worship together. They come together and they worship before they go to the Mount of Olives. Now, if you continue on in the book of Mark, it says, then Jesus says to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, he goes into telling Peter, he goes into telling them all that they will all stumble because of him. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That is the prophecy that he brings to light to them. And let me explain something to you. We are all like the disciples. We all go through times where the shepherd is struck and we scatter like sheep because we are scared of what somebody might say or how somebody might react or how a certain circumstance might play out. So we think through it and we say, oh, I can't do that. I can't. Peter was standing there and had the opportunity to say, yes, that is my Savior. That is my God. That is the one who I have been following. I am one of his. And he said, no, it's not me. You've got me confused with someone else. Then he even went so far as to curse to prove that he was not the one they were looking for. Have we ever done that in our lives today? Have we ever found a way to deny Christ in that way? What is it, that statement that it became very familiar through DC Talk's song, but it's the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today are Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. We can claim Christ all day long, but what does your life look like? What do people see in your actions? Do they see you living out what you claim to be living out? Well, we could argue that point with Peter here. Was Peter living out what he argued and told people he lived out? For 3 years, he had lived it out, right? For 3 years, Peter had lived this moment. And here we are. But see, they sang a hymn. I want to go back to that for a moment because I want to wrap things up this way. They sang a hymn. Don't believe me that God loves music. Just look at Zephaniah 3:17. It gives you the picture of you crawling up in the lap of God as a child. And then it says he sings over you. Now, that's a beautiful story. That's a really beautiful opportunity for you to understand. It says that God sings in that verse. It tells us that God sings over us. that he sings over his children. He sings over his people. So what are the biblical principles for us to apply from this story that I've told today? Well, let's just look at it real quickly this way. Number one, are we sure of God's plan and schedule, and what are they? How do we know those things? Well, we can always remember that all of God's plans are on schedule. Let's just be real. They're right exactly where they need to be. They're driven by love for us. And that Isaiah 40:31, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. If God's word is always true, then how do we trust it? How do we treat it? How do we live it? How do those things take place? Well, it's a good question, right? I can't answer that for you. How do you treat God's word? Do you live it out each and every day? Do you allow it to speak through you to others? Do you allow it to speak to you? I see God's plans involve people, so we can always note that our daily decision-making can be influenced by God if we just trust him to lead the path, right? We can trust in that, knowing that our decisions impact his plan, whether good or bad. I mean, Judas had to make a decision to betray Christ. That might have been influenced by the circumstances. It might have been influenced by certain different things. But God's plans will always play out according to God's will. Which side of that plan are you on? Jesus tells us that everyone will hear the gospel before the world. So it's the ends of the earth, right? Before the world ends, that everyone will hear the gospel. But how are we personally sharing the gospel? How are you personally sharing the gospel? I don't believe God's waiting for us. I think he's just, either you're part of it or not. I don't believe that God's waiting for us to make a decision today. Either you're part of it or you're not. If you've been presented the gospel at any time, you're part of hearing it. But are you sharing it? Are you living it? See, these biblical principles are basic to Christian faith. Now, for myself, I'm here, but I have to take inventory of my life every single day. When we come to this time around the table, we have to take inventory of our lives every single day. When we come to this moment, we have to take inventory of who we are, of what's taking place. And the reason that I felt like this would be better served as the end rather than the beginning of the message today is simply this. Sometimes we get wrapped up in who we are and not who he is. You see, that 24-hour period that changed the world started with the group going to Jerusalem. It started with the group making its way in to the town. Some were sent before because Jesus said, hey, you'll find this exactly this way and the room will be prepared, go. Some may have taken alternate routes because they were working on a different plan to betray the one who was in charge. But needless to say, they all came together in one location. They came together for a meal that would prove to be their last. That night, their world would be rocked. That night, their world would change, but guess what? So would ours. Because that night, God's plan was set into motion through a betrayal of a disciple, a betrayal of one of the closest to him, who would then turn him over to the authorities, who then would see that he made it to a cross. And it's through that cross that we are given hope. It's through that blood that was shed by the Passover lamb that night or that next day that we now have the opportunity to spread that Passover lamb's blood on our doorway to protect not only ourselves but our children, to protect our families, to protect the working. When we spread that blood, it becomes an opportunity for the Spirit to pass by, but not come killing. I don't mean that in a dark way. I'm just simply saying the angel of God passed through that night. The angel of death came through in Egypt, and it took out the firstborn of all the families that didn't have the blood spread on their door. But when we claim the blood, there's a lot more power to it. Now go back to what Jesus said to his disciples. Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Take, drink, this is my blood poured out for you, right? So when he says, this is my blood, take and drink, there's others where it says that we have partaken. When we partake, there's other scripture that says that when we partake of this, when we partake of communion, what are we doing? We are claiming the Lord's death until he comes. We are proclaiming what he has done. We are claiming the blood when we come around the table. So I want to close out with us coming around the table. I want to close out with us coming to this time claiming the blood. Now that decision is not to be made lightly. That decision for you today, this involves your decision. Do you take it and claim the blood? Or do you take it while not claiming the blood? You just take it because, well, I don't want anyone else to see me. Or do you pass it by because, well, I'm not worthy? Or do you get up and run out before we even get there? Because there's something else you got to do, and you got to do it quickly. See, we're every one of those disciples this morning. We're every one of those disciples here today. We've already sung the old rugged cross. We've already sung a couple of songs as we started today. And we'll sing a hymn before we go. We'll sing one verse of Just As I Am. But a real act of worship within the service is this. The real act of worship is proclaiming the blood in your life. It's spreading the blood on your doorway to protect you from the evil that is to come. Are you willing to spread that blood on your doorway today? If you have a decision to make, you can't leave without making it. But I'd like to ask, Joe, would you come forward? And I guess Charlie. And I'll turn it over to you to pray for. But think real hard about the decision you're about to make. Is this a communion we take together to proclaim his death, to proclaim his love, to proclaim his blood? Or are we taking it just because we don't want someone else to judge us, as Peter denied Christ three times? Or are we questioning, should we? Or are we just really trying to avoid the whole conversation together?